Thanks, Trevor. We're not going to be looking at Psalm 34 directly. We're going to carry on in our studies in 1 Peter. So if you can turn on to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 8 to 12. I'll read those words to you. So 1 Peter 3 and verses 8 to 12. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter says, finally. It's interesting how the different apostles use the word finally, isn't it? I think for the apostle Paul, it doesn't really seem to mean very much. It just simply means next in his thinking, and you'll find finally liberally sprinkled through many of his epistles. But I think for Peter, there's something more logical when he says this word finally, because although he's only at the midpoint of the letter, he's bringing to a close a section in which he's been describing what the Christian life looks like as we live it out in this world. He's looked at the Christian as a citizen, and in particular our response to authority, to governments. He's looked at the Christian as a worker, and then as a wife, and then as a husband. And he introduced all of this to us back in chapter 2, verse 11. That's the section that we're getting to the end of, finally, today. And he urged us in verse 11, chapter 2, to remember that we are sojourners, we're pilgrims and exiles in this world. We are God's people. Previous verses, his own special people that he's redeemed, and he's redeemed us for a purpose, to proclaim the excellencies of our God who's saved us and called us into his marvelous light. And we do this is what the section has been about, in a world that is often unjust. It's not a fair world we live in. We do it in situations that are often unfair, and in an age where the righteous often suffer for doing what's right. And his call for us has been remarkable. It's not been to react with the tired, predictable ways of the world, to rage and to riot and to rebel, but rather what we've called with the subversive power of an honourable life, a life that really does make a difference and brings about lasting change through God's plan in the lives of other people as they're confronted with the grace of God in us. And the words that he uses throughout this section are, at first sight to us, they don't look very world-changing, do they? Three times he's told people to be subject to, submit to. He told us that we change the world by doing good, by honourable conduct, through love, through having respect for everyone, enduring sorrows, pure conduct, understanding, sympathy, compassion, and humility. I imagine that those wouldn't be the titles for a course on how to succeed in this world for many colleges or business schools. And yet Peter reminds us in the middle of this section, chapter 2, verse 21, of Jesus, who epitomizes all of these qualities, and who really did overcome the world. And he did it not through rioting and through protesting, but through radical obedience to his Father, absolute commitment to his Father's will, and self-sacrificial love for us. I was thinking of a hymn by Chris Idle. It's not one we can sing at the moment on Zoom, because thankfully Chris Idle's still alive. You've got to be dead for 70 years before we're allowed to use stuff which is like a copyright, but he wrote this great hymn: "My Lord, you wore no royal crown, you did not wield the powers of state, nor did you need a scholar's gown or priestly robe to make you great. You never used a killer's sword to end an unjust tyranny. Your only weapon was your word, for truth alone could set us free. You did not live a world away in hermit's cell or desert cave, but felt our pain and shared each day with those you came to seek and save. You made no mean or cunning move, chose no unworthy compromise, but carved a track of burning love through tangles of deceit and lies. You came unequaled, undeserved, to be what we were meant to be, to serve instead of being served, to pay for our perversity. So when I stumble, set me right. Command my life as you require. Let all your gifts be my delight, and you, my Lord, my one desire. And it's this life that we want Jesus to take absolute control over and to reign over and to work through, that Peter comes to at the end of this section, where he says, now all of you, I've been speaking to wives, I've been speaking to husbands, some of you are slaves and have got masters, but now all of you as the church, the whole church, this is what's to be true of you, he says. And it's absolutely lovely, isn't it? Look at these words. Who wouldn't want to live in an atmosphere of unity and sympathy and brotherly love and compassion and humility and blessing amongst the people who are all seeking peace? Sounds like heaven to me. And that's what the church ought to be like. But sadly, of course, it's not what we're often like. And so Peter gives us this list. And on one hand, it's a list which is going to challenge us, but by itself, lists can be dangerous things. We look at what we are to be, and then we look at what we actually are like at the moment, and we'll think, well, I need to try harder. And then, depending on our spiritual sensitivity, that by itself, just trying harder, will either lead us to despair as we constantly fail, or maybe to self-righteousness and pride. I'm not saying we don't need to try harder. Again, Peter's introduced this section in chapter 2, verse 11, by saying, abstain, say no to the things which are waging war against your soul, against the lordship of Jesus in your hearts. Put those things away, chapter 2, verse 1. Put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. We definitely need to be engaged in fighting against the sin of our lives. But we don't do it by ourselves. It's not just a matter of us trying harder. This new life is not one that we build from scratch by ourselves. And thank God, look at the text, that after the list, you've got the gospel. Because the gospel always comes next to what we are told to do. And it says, for to this you have been called. In other words, this is God's will for you as Christians. And not only has he called you to this and he's helping you towards this, he started the work. He's regenerated us and rebirthed us into a new life through the gospel, bringing us by the Spirit to Jesus. And that mighty Spirit that we've been thinking about from John's gospel is working in us through the living and abiding word to form Christ in us. And as we go on beholding him and believing him and receiving his grace day by day. So these words that Peter's got here in this list are for those who have already, chapter 2, verse 3, tasted that the Lord is good. Did you recognize where those words came from? Taste and see that the Lord is good. It came from the psalm that Trevor read to us, Psalm 34. And you look back down through the text that we're going to be looking at this evening, and you see that Peter is also quoting in fairly extended way as he describes the good life from Psalm 34, verses 10 to 12 here. It finally dawned on me. Maybe that's why Peter said finally. Because finally Paul's going to get it. That Psalm 34 has been the text for the whole of 1 Peter. What an epiphany moment for me this week seeing this, but it's so obvious. Psalm 34 that Trev read to us is a psalm written by David when he was in exile amongst the Philistines. Peter's writing to Christians who he keeps calling exiles in this world. David has been suffering unjustly under the hands of King Saul. Peter's writing to Christians who are suffering unjustly in this world. David's answer has been to trust himself to God and find refuge in him. And the Lord's delivered him. And as he tastes how good the saving grace of the Lord is, his cry in Psalm 34 is, I want you to magnify the Lord with me. But Peter says, you've tasted and seen how good God is. He's brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I want you to declare the magnificence of your saving God. The psalm goes on at the end to point to the ultimate righteous man who suffered many, many afflictions, Jesus. But the Lord delivered him out of them all. Not one of his bones would be broken. It's messianic words that were quoted at the cross. The Lord would vindicate his son. Peter keeps pointing you to Jesus, who suffered more than anyone else and yet who triumphed and overcame this world. I think David's text for Psalm 34, the standout line for me, is those who look to him are radiant and their faces are not ashamed. Peter's been talking about how those who trust in Jesus will not be put to shame. And I think this life is one which is radiating the glory of God in 1 Peter. Are we still tasting how good he is? And looking at this lovely Jesus, and not just our faces shining, but our lives radiating the goodness of God. This is authentic, essential Christianity. And with that in mind, we can now come to the list. Hopefully it won't do us too much damage now, because this is what God is doing for us in Christ Jesus. He brings us into a unity of mind. That's the first thing. That's just so important. It's what Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17. I'm not sure whether we'll go on to finish the farewell discourse Sunday morning. I guess we ought to carry on and do the high priestly prayer of John 17. But if we do, in 3 weeks' time, we'll get to the point where Jesus prays that they may be one, even as we are one. It's what Jesus died for, that we would have this unity of mind. It's what he works for in the church. Now, unity of mind is not you all agreeing with me, nor is it finding some lowest possible common denominator that we can all agree on. Something so much higher than that. We have the mind of Christ. Paul can write to those squabbling ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, and urge them to be of one mind in the Lord. It's clear that dear old Euodia and Syntyche just did not see eye to eye over certain issues. But Paul can bring them together with their differences to something higher, to the Lord's mind, before which their little petty differences are just going to disappear. They're not going to be important. And this unity of mind is not uniformity. That's the way of the cults. The church is Jesus' new creation, where he takes people who are different, with different gifts, different ages, different politics, different preferences, different interests, and he brings them all together, not to cause confusion and division, but makes them one body working together under the head of Jesus for the hallowing of God's name, the extension of his kingdom, and the doing of his will. To have this mind of Christ is to be devoted to God's glory as Jesus was, and to have love for our neighbor. It's a mind that will love to pray. Mind that loves God's word, that sees the importance and the centrality of the gospel. It's a mind that loves to meet, have fellowship, and enjoy fellowship. I detest what what happens at the moment where we can't meet together. And it's so difficult. But I really do thank God that we can meet in this way. It's so important that we carry on. And then when we're able to come back again, I don't know whether you're like me, I never ever want to miss a meeting I could be at. Why did I take it for granted in the past? I'm never going to say again, oh, it's just a prayer meeting. Because that prayer meeting is where the church with united minds seek the glory of God together and the coming of the kingdom. I never take singing for granted again. I sing poorly, and I pity any of you who stand in front of me, but I just can't wait to sing again and to listening to those voices from Aberystwyth. It reminds me what we're missing. We sing with unity of mind and shout out and declare the glory of our God who's called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. Long for being together under the preaching of the word, which points us to Jesus, on whose shoulders the government of everything rests. We have a wonderful unity in the gospel. Trumps our small, petty differences. But it obliterates them. A wonderful, glorious unity in Jesus. We are the forever people in his kingdom that will be standing at the end of time. And then Peter talks about sympathy. We can't be sympathetic when we're utterly self-obsessed. The mind of Christ, a renewed mind, is able to weep with those that weep and to rejoice with those that rejoice. It wants to carry the burdens of those who are struggling. It wants to pick up those who've fallen. It won't write them off as useless, but wants to see them restored and made fruitful again. Think of the sympathy and the understanding of Jesus in the way that he's dealt with us. How the Son of God humbled himself so that he could be touched with the feeling of our weakness, so that as our brother, he might come alongside us, draw near to us and lift us up and build us up. How could I be unsympathetic when all I've ever received from Jesus is grace? I think Peter would have been a very unsympathetic young man. He looked at his brothers and friends in the band of disciples, and he wrote them off. He said, even if they all disown you, I'll never, ever fail you. I'm not like them. So much better than them. And Jesus had to say, well, you're going to go through a terrible time of sifting, but thank God I'm sympathetic. And I'm going to restore you. And when you come back, having learnt those lessons, I want you to go out with sympathy and strengthen your brothers and your sisters. And he comes on to brotherly love. If you just use the material that he gives us from Psalm 34, brotherly love, sisterly love. We use our tongues not to destroy or to deceive, but to build one another up, to bless and edify with the truth. We'll have lives that turn from evil and want to do good. We'll be people who seek peace with each other and for the church, not to destroy it. I love that word, pursue peace. You hunt it down. You don't let it get away. You want it. And these are pursuers of shalom, well-being. And that's what our brother Jesus has been to us, one who's just shown the absolute love of God's family. And then tender-heartedness. It's the word we probably would usually translate compassion. It's that weird Greek word that has to do with bowels, but we'll leave that aside for the moment. It's compassion usually in the Gospels. And how often you read in the Gospels that Jesus looked at someone and immediately Mark will tell you, and he had compassion. He didn't see a problem. He didn't see an enemy. He saw a person. And his heart was so tender, so compassionate, that he not only feels compassion, but he shows it. Day after day, he's done that with me. He gives new starts. As there's fresh grace for each new morning. As there's more cancelled debts as we come to the cross. More acts of his wonderful, surprising goodness. And then humility of mind. We've got a mind sandwich here, haven't we? It starts with the mind. United minds finishes with the mind, humility of mind. And in the middle, you've got that lovely progression from sympathy to brotherly love to actual acts of compassion. This is just the Christian life. Humility of mind. How can we possibly be proud and project the ugliness of our self-importance when you've been looking to Jesus, of whom Paul writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count one another as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." What place is there for pride when you have looked and seen the Son of God, your Creator, counting you to be more significant than himself, counting your interests, your needs to be more important than his own rights, so that he hangs dying on a cursed tree for you? We can't say, "Where are my rights?" or "What about my rights?" And we've seen him lay everything down for us. And then now his rights are to have absolute sovereignty and control over my life, my soul, my all, which is to be lived as one who is devoted to him. And then says Peter, just respond with grace, not to repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. We think that would be enough. Just stop there, Peter. Because that means I can just say nothing or type nothing back when the abuse comes. But he doesn't stop there. Grace releases you to do so much more. Peter says, don't just shut up. He says, on the contrary, respond with blessing. And it's just a picture of Jesus. This is an identikit picture we've got here of Jesus, who, when they hurled abuse at him, cried, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And isn't this the wonderful thing? It's to this, to be like Jesus, that you and I have been called, Peter says, to be a blessing to others. To leave a blessing wherever you go as you make your way through life toward the ultimate inheritance of God's blessing. To see him as he is and to be like him. Oh, isn't God good? Isn't he kind to have put you in such an imperfect church as Netley so that you get plenty of practice to develop, plenty of opportunity to practice and develop and to cultivate Christ-likeness amongst such imperfect people as me? We were thinking this morning of the power of prayer in Jesus's name. Now Jesus now says, well, you don't need me to ask on your behalf. I've opened up the way into the Father. You come to your Abba Father and pray in my name. We can pray this. We can say, Father, you've called us to this. And we desire with all our being to be changed day by day and transformed degree by degree into the image of Jesus as we keep looking to him. May this life radiate with your glory. And the Father's eye is upon you, Peter says, and his ear is open to this prayer. God doesn't want less and less Jesus-likeness in the church. He wants more. More, till all are filled with the fullness of God. oh, this is a prayer I'm going to take up and pray. And God says he'll answer it. I hope you'll see the evidence.